Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 9, as we're going to continue there, beginning in verse 6 all the way through to verse 34 this evening. And I would like to begin by having you follow along with me as we read this short passage. Having said this, he, speaking of Jesus, spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, and wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, No, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened, they demanded. And he replied, The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and to wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind, and now on that day, on the day which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes, was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, How can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, He is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, He is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know that this man is a sinner. He replied, Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening of the eyes of a blind man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask as we consider your word this evening that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding to receive into our hearts those truths that we need to receive in order to become more like you. Lord, I pray that your word would be empowered by the ministry of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we began by looking at the first five verses of this chapter, we studied about how that the disciples had encountered this man who was blind from birth, and they had asked Jesus the question, why was he born blind? What was the sin that occasioned it? Was it sin committed by himself, or was it sin committed by his parents? We want to know the reason. And as I explained last week, we found that there are a variety of reasons why people suffer in this world. Sometimes it is because of their own sin, sometimes because of the sin of others. But there is also those things that happen in our life, as Jesus said in this man's case, he was born blind for the glory of God. Our tendency is to see every negative event as being something that has no redeemable worth and value, and therefore we wonder why God is allowing it to happen. And yet very often, God will allow what we would consider negative things to come into our lives because they are often a means by which God works a change in our lives, that He brings us to a place of insight and deeper understanding of His will for our lives. Well, as we continue on in verse 6 and follow the story, we find the events that lead up, of course, to His healing and those things that followed immediately thereafter. And in a sense, there may be a number of deeper messages involved here, but one I can see very clearly in reading this story is that the call to discipleship almost always has a cost that goes along with it. This man made some profound changes. As we talked about last week, we see him going through a progressive growth in his understanding of who Jesus is. The first time they asked him who healed him, he said, "The man Jesus." The second time they asked him who healed him, he said it was Jesus, the prophet from God. Finally, when Jesus gets into the latter part of the chapter, which we'll study next week, and says, "Worship God," and he says, "Who should I worship?" He said, essentially, "Worship me, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one has come." And so through that progression of his experience with each encounter, the more he deals with Jesus, the more deeply he comes to understand who Jesus is and comes to a place of true and correct worship. As we begin in the first couple of verses here, though, we find that there is kind of a method or things that surround this man's miracle. We find that Jesus does something that seems not only peculiar to us, but I would guess most of us would view it as kind of repulsive. Jesus approaches this man and he spits on the ground. And he makes a little mud patty from the spittle that comes out of his mouth. Now, obviously, we all have had occasion to spit, but in order to get enough spittle to make a mud patty, you've got to really be a real drooler, you know? I mean, it's got to be, you'd almost picture the guy carrying drool sacks. I mean, this is enough, but really crazy, you know? He takes this spittle and he sticks it on the man's eyes. Now, there is a cultural difference here that may help us understand. You see, in the ancient world, amongst almost all cultures, spittle in its proper terminology, was considered a curative. In fact, they had many remedies that involved spit. In fact, the spit that they believed was the most potent as a curative was spit that you gave when you were going through a time of fasting. So if you were fasting and you had spit, then you not only had bad breath, but you had really potent spittle. Now, I don't know of any medical research that would confirm this, and we certainly don't find any biblical teaching along this line. And certainly, I'm not recommending that you develop a new technique for healing. You know, I know it says in scriptures that you anoint the head with oil and pray, but it doesn't tell us to spit in their face and pray for them. So I don't want anybody to get any misunderstanding about this at all. But they definitely had a very, very different view of spittle than we do today. But one of the things that I find interesting about this is that we find so often the things that Jesus did in ministry to people required them to have a response of faith. Now, James tells us in his letter that faith that's not accompanied by works is really dead. We might say, you know, the proof is in the pudding. But essentially, if we really believe something, then there is a response that is commensurate with that belief, that parallels that belief. And it's an important thing because when it comes to the spiritual areas of our life, well, in fact, in many areas of our life, we say that we believe in many things, but we aren't really willing to act upon them. Most of us, if not all of us, who have been Christians for any length of time, have had a common experience of being faced with a spiritual challenge. We may read something in the Bible that we accept as being truth, and we also begin to realize that the truth that we have just discovered in the Bible contradicts a behavior or an attitude in some other areas of our life. And we're faced with a real difficult challenge. The challenge is, I don't want to obey God in this area of my life. I don't want to trust God because it's frightening or I feel like I might suffer some loss or something of that nature. And so what I want to do is avoid the truth. Now, if you get really honest with God, you may come to a place where you're saying, God, I know that your word says this, but I don't care. I'm not going to do it. Like a child that simply looks at the parents and says, no, I won't do what you're telling me to do because I don't want to. But, you know, God has his ways. And he brings us to that place of obedience. And so it is, we find over and over again in the Bible that the Bible says on one hand that faith is an essential ingredient that God requires. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he kind of goes on to define it there. He says, for we must believe that God is, and most of us don't have too much trouble with that part, but secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, if I believe that God rewards me for diligently seeking him and being obedient to him and following him, if I really believe that there's reward in that action, then if I have faith, it will immediately be followed by an action. So if you've ever had trouble understanding why it is that you struggle to obey God in certain areas of your life, it's real simple. You really don't believe what he's saying to you. You really don't believe that if you obey him in that area, it's going to work out as a benefit or reward in your life. Something I used to be fond to tell people oftentimes is that God never takes something away from you, but it be for the purpose of giving you something better. And I really believe that's true. I found that to be a truth in my life. That oftentimes my timeline for my life and the way that I want the agenda of my life to fall together doesn't even come close to what God has in mind, or at least what life brings me. Even though I know that my ideas are far better than God's, nonetheless, I find that his plan often contradicts mine, or at least nullifies or negates mine. And yet also I have found in the continuance of those experiences that the end that God brings me to always is far better. And I really honestly can say I end up looking back and saying, wow, isn't it amazing how God orchestrated those events instead of letting me have my own way. So it's an important area. And it may be, in fact, this is the very thing that we find Jesus does in this man's case. He puts mud in his eye and tells him, walk to the pool of Siloam and wash it off, which we don't know exactly what the distance was, but if he was in the temple area, it was a fair distance for him to travel. And so we find he had to act upon what Jesus said. Another example, I think, that's really follows along the same line is in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. In the first few verses there, tells the story of Jesus going into the synagogue. And as he's ministering there, he notices that there's a man who has a withered hand. And Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand and be healed. Now, it's interesting because everybody I have ever known who has had a withered hand, and I've known a few, have struggled through most of their life with a self-consciousness about their hand. They find very clever ways of covering it up and hiding it, and they may have long ago gotten over a self-consciousness of it, but it's still a habit, kind of like people who had braces. You know, I know those of us who had braces when we were kids, we know what that's like, right? You learn to talk and smile like this all the time, and even after they're gone, you still laugh like, or, you cover it up. Well, it's something like that. And here Jesus, in the midst of the synagogue, points out this individual, and what does he say to him? He could have easily said to him, be healed. But instead he said, stretch out your hand. For everybody in the room to see. And as after the man in faith stretched out his hand, then Jesus gave him his healing. And it may in fact be that there are times in our lives where we yearn to see God move in our life. But as someone once said, it is a lot easier to push or to steer a car that is moving than to steer one that's not. Oftentimes, a life of faith cannot really go forward until it starts to move, until it starts to happen. My son has a T-shirt, just, you know, it's by a certain clothing maker, sports clothing maker. It says, just do it. You're probably familiar with the phrase. The thing I find interesting about that concept is oftentimes we will spend long, tedious hours debating with God and others about something that God is trying to work in our lives. But eventually what you come down to is a place where God says, you know, you've covered every reason and excuse in the face of the earth why you can't trust me. Now, what it comes down to is just do it. Just do it. I would like to say that there's a way around that in life, but I have not found it. It almost always comes down to that. People always say to me, how do you make decisions in your life? And I tell them, well, I have kind of this process I go through. I look to the Word. I spend time in prayer. I get counsel from other people. I wait upon the Lord. And then there is the fifth and final phase. And they say, well, what's that? I just do it. I step out in faith. And I find, I'm sure you find the same thing, it's the stepping out in faith part that is the most difficult. We would like to be 100% certain about what God wants or is doing in our lives, right? We want to have it 100% secure. It'll never happen. Well, I take that back. When you're dead and gone, then you'll know 100%, because it says, then we will know even as now we know. There will be no void. We'll have perfect knowledge. But in between now and then, let me just tell you, there will always be an area, a room, space in your thinking for saying, but what if God isn't leading me? What if this isn't what He wants? What if I trust Him and the bottom does fall out? What if? There will always be space for that, because God wants people to respond in faith. And I can only guess that that is why He did this to this man. He sent him to the Pool of Siloam. Now, the Pool of Siloam is an interesting place, really. The Pool of Siloam is a pool in the city of Jerusalem, the old city. In fact, you can go there today. I've been there a couple of times. It's about 20 feet wide and 30 feet long. And now you have to go down quite a set of stairs to get to it, because the rubble over the years has built up and the city has been rebuilt and rebuilt. And so it's down a ways into the ground. But the pool did not originate in the city. It originated in the Spring Gihon, which is outside the old city of Jerusalem. It was a traditional site of where the water supply of the city of Jerusalem came from the earliest times. Now, if some of you who are familiar with the Old Testament stories remember about how that David was able to conquer the city of Jerusalem when it was possessed by the Gibeonites. And the way they conquered it was they found the hole that they had dug underground to supply water to the city. So they had dug a hole from the inside of their fortress underground to this secret spring which they had hidden. And David's men discovered that spring, crawled up through that well hole, burst up in the middle of the city, and were able to defeat the Gibeonites and take the city captive. But the weakness of Jerusalem always was that when they came under siege, they had no safe supply of water. There was no springs of water that came up within the city parameters. They had to rely upon water outside, so they would have to store up water and keep it in store for long periods of time every time they came under a siege. Because in those days, warfare was very simple. A guy came with a great big army, surrounded your city, and waited till the people started eating each other because of starvation, and then they attacked. I mean, it was a very brutal thing. They would try to basically starve out the enemy. Well, during the reign of King Hezekiah, he had come under the ire of the Assyrians, and so the Assyrians decided that they were going to come down and attack him. Well, Hezekiah knew what was coming some time in advance, so he came up with a very bold plan. He talked to his engineers and he said, could we cut an underground tunnel from the center of the city all the way to the Spring Gihon, which would allow the water to flow into the city and provide a fresh, constant supply of water? You have to keep in mind, this was no small task, because the city of Jerusalem is built upon solid rock. I mean, when I say solid rock, I mean like in S-O-L-I-D, solid. Not little rocks here, big rocks, little rocks, sand and rock. I mean solid rock. It's just solid rock. And the amazing thing is, they actually did it. 568 feet. And they had one crew inside the city start digging, and another crew outside of the city digging. And the amazing thing is, they met within 3 feet of each other. I mean, today, if you go to Jerusalem, in fact, Lord willing, we'll be taking a group over in May, you can actually get in the Well Gihon and walk all the way down through this little tunnel. You can see where they hand chisel, these little chisel marks breaking away the rock all the way. You can wade through it, and the water gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And then all of a sudden you come to this ledge, and you have to step up 3 feet and continue on. And that's where they met. In fact, they found a plaque that was hung there after they had completed the work back about 100 years ago. But it's a very fascinating thing. It's an amazing thing, this spring of water. And the water still is very cold and very fresh and and empties into the Pool of Siloam, which is still there today. But anyway, so this man made his way down to the Pool of Siloam. He washed his eyes and his sight was restored. And he did a very natural thing. He went home to tell his parents. Well, obviously, it doesn't say it, but it obviously created quite a commotion, and everybody was amazed at what they found. The man had been healed. It says here in verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" And then the arguments pursued. Well, it looks like him, but I'm sure it's not him because that guy's blind. But no, it is him because look, same clothes, same appearance and everything. The only difference is he sees. And they're arguing back and forth. And so they finally decide, well, let's ask him if he's him. And he said, "I am me." And some of them said, "No, you aren't." "Yes, I am." "No, you aren't." "Yes, I am." So they decided, let's settle this argument here and now. Let's take him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who represented the religious leadership of the land. Let's take him to the Pharisees and let them rule on this situation. And so it is that the investigation begins, but it begins with conflict. Because there again in verse 13 it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. And now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He told them, "He put mud in my eyes." And the man replied, "And I washed and now I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" And so they were divided. So they became just as divided as the people who had brought them to him to ask, have them settle the question. But it's interesting what the point of their division is. They say he cannot be of God because he has broken the Sabbath. Now you're sitting here saying, now how in the world could he have broken the Sabbath? Well, they had three good points from their perspective to prove their argument. First of all, by making clay on the Sabbath day, Jesus was, by their regulations, guilty of working on the Sabbath. For example, let me read you some restrictions from the law. Or I shouldn't say from the law, but from the teachings of the Pharisees. They said, a man may not fill a dish with oil and put it beside a lamp and put the end of the wick in it. That would be working on the Sabbath. In other words, they used oil lamps. If he put oil in it and put a wick in it, even if he didn't light it, he would be working on the Sabbath day. Another one, if a man extinguishes a lamp on the Sabbath day to spare the lamp or the oil or the wick, he is culpable. In other words, he's guilty of breaking the Sabbath. So if you've got your lamp lit and you want to save oil, and so you decide, well, I'm going to put the light out so it doesn't burn up, you've just broken the law because you've done a work. A man may not go out on the Sabbath with sandals that are shod with nails. Why? Because the extra weight of the nails would constitute an additional burden, and therefore he was carrying a burden on the Sabbath day and would be guilty of violating the Sabbath. I'm not making this up, folks. Please don't. A man was not allowed to even cut his fingernails or pull out a hair from his head or his beard, or else he would be guilty of working on the Sabbath day. So that was the first reason why. Secondly, it was strictly forbidden to heal on the Sabbath day. You see, medical attention was only to be given if the life of the person who was being attended to actually was in danger. But that wasn't enough. Even if he was in danger of dying, you could only give him enough medical attention to keep him from getting any worse. If you gave him enough attention that he might get better on the Sabbath day, then you were guilty of breaking the Sabbath as well. And it's interesting because even one point of the law said, of their regulation says, as to fasting spittle, it is not lawful to put it so much as upon the eyelids. Specifically one of the restrictions. So the first reason I said that Jesus put the spittle on his eyes was because he wanted to challenge the man's faith. The second reason I think he did it was because he wanted to stick it into the Pharisees' eyes. Essentially, he purposely set up an occasion to challenge where they stood in this principle. To challenge them and to cause them to face the fact that here he had just done an incredible miracle that none had ever seen before the like, and yet to see how small, how myopic they could be in being unwilling to see what God would do. You know, that's a danger that you and I have to deal with as well, you know? I mean, someone once said that we tend to sanctify our preferences. We sanctify our preferences. And I thought, boy, what a truism that is. What that really means is that whatever we prefer when it comes to God and religion and so forth, we tend to look upon that as being the most holy way in which God would do a thing. Gail Irwin gives a beautiful illustration, in fact, using this story and some others. He said, there was a time when Jesus came into a town and he found a blind man, so he took a little bit of mud and dirt, and he spit in it, and he made mud, and he stuck it in his eyes, and then he went on, and the group there formed the first church of Mud in Your Eye. He went to the next town, and he healed a man by saying, go to the pool and wash, and the man washed in the pool and came out, and he was healed, and they formed the first church of wash in the pool and be healed. And then he went on to the third town, and he found another man who was ill, and he said, just believe, and you shall be healed. And the man believed and was healed. And they formed the first church of believe and be healed only. And he said, over the process of time, all three of these churches became locked in mortal conflict because they were all convinced that they knew the way of God and how God would work in the world and knew that healing could happen in no other way than the way in which it had happened to them. In a way, that's kind of typifies human nature, isn't it? We tend to interpret all things within the parameters of our own experience. And that's not bad, except that we often become highly critical of someone who may say that their experience or their understanding was a little bit different from us. Well, I run into people all the time who tell me that they've had experiences with God in this way or not that I can't relate to, and certainly I have difficulty sometimes because I can't find it validated in the Scriptures either. But you know something? God is teaching me that I better not rattle my tongue about them, and I better not judge them, because it's between them and God in the end. And the key thing is that I have to be faithful to what God has called me to be and open to whatever God wants to show me. See, the problem with these guys is they had their theology so closely defined. They had come to such an arrogance, I should say, in what they knew to be the truth, that they were not open to allowing God to teach them anything. And if you think that that's such a sad thing to see in these people in the Bible, my friends, you need to recognize that we can also be just as crippled. We can behave in the same way because we struggle with that same human nature. Why is there so much judgment amongst believers? Why is there so much divisiveness? And it's not because we have differences, because it's understandable that there are going to be differences. I mean, that would be a boring church on the earth if every church was exactly alike. But the danger is, I think the real tragedy is when we begin to look down on one another arrogantly and tattle on one another and say weird things. It's unfortunate because it really serves no other purpose than just to hinder the ability of God to work powerfully in our lives. So anyway, they were forbidden to heal, even to heal a man who might be dying. But the real root of the whole thing, I think, is that from their perspective, their man-made regulations, it just became very clear to them that Jesus was a sinner. There was no other question. He had violated what they had come to believe were God's regulations. But you know what's interesting? None of their regulations were found in the Bible. None of their regulations were found in the Bible. And so it is that when we are dealing with issues in our life, how do we ultimately determine whether or not they are true or not? They should come by the measurement of the Bible. And the great error of Judaism throughout its entire history has been the fact that they have tended to neglect the Scriptures, which is terribly ironic because we would not have the Old Testament Scriptures at all if it were not for the faithful obedience of scribes over centuries to record what was written in the Scriptures and to pass them on from generation to generation flawlessly, as researchers have found. flawlessly to pass them on. And yet, the amazing thing is, with all that copious care to present and preserve the Scriptures to future generations, they often neglected to read them themselves. You see, prior to the captivity into Babylon, the Jews fell away from God because they did not read the Word of God. There are a couple of incidences where the Bible or the Old Testament writings were found and they would begin to read them, and they might say, oh no, what have we done? We've transgressed God's laws, and as a result, we're going to be judged, and they would repent. There are a few incidences of that, but for the most part of their history, they just simply never took time to see what it said. They lived their life after their own opinions, after their own ideas, after their own value system and not God's. Now, because of that, God eventually judged them because they drifted so far into their immorality and their irreligious attitudes. So they decided that they would never allow that to happen again. And we find that after the captivity in Babylon, they developed the synagogue system. And it was set up so that the law and the Scriptures would be read all the time. Every Sabbath they would come together and they would read through the law and in the Old Testament prophets. And the people would be secured of that knowledge of the Word. But what happened is they found themselves in foreign cultures. They said, well, we can't force people to observe the Sabbath, so how do we get our people to honor the Sabbath in a land where everybody else isn't honoring the Sabbath? Well, we'll begin to define exactly what honoring the Sabbath is. And so the rabbis began to write these regulations. They began to define and explain, trying to help the people find an easy application to their life. But after a while, it just got to be extreme. And in fact, different rabbis became famous and well-known by their ability to write all these detailed regulations. And you know something? People love rules when it comes to God. It is so much easier to follow God by a set of rules than it is to walk by faith. It is so much easier to say, I know I'm going to heaven because I go through these gurgitations or regulations on a regular basis. I say these prayers, I count these beads, I go to this place, I bow, I kneel, I sit, I shout, rah, rah, rah. I go through all these things, and because I do that, therefore I know that I'm going to heaven. The problem is, that does not require faith in God, and especially in His Son Jesus who died for us. And so these people easily gravitated to a religious system that just simply told them, if you do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that, then you'll be acceptable to God. In fact, it had grown to such a place that the entire society was built around all of these regulations. They had hierarchies established based upon those who were the most faithful and most assiduous in observing every single detail. But the thing that Jesus said to him is, you keep all these rules, but your heart is far from me. And there is such a real danger in our religiosity that our hearts end up being far from God. That our hearts become far from God. I think that God is faithful to regularly stir up my life. To regularly get in there and kind of mess things up real good. Just to keep me from becoming religious. Because when you're in pain and you're saying, oh God, what are you doing? You don't feel like being religious. When the world is crashing down around you and everything is going wrong, you know, you don't feel like going to the grocery store and sharing the goodness of God with the teller. You just feel like saying, just give me my groceries and don't bug me. You know, I'm out of here. God has a way of regularly ripping away the facades of life and bringing us back to really the simplicity of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And as I read this story, what stands in such stark contrast to me is the simple clarity and faith of this man born blind and the absurdity of these Pharisees. Well-educated, highly trained, highly intelligent, highly disciplined. They've got all of their ducks in a row. And here comes this man who is a beggar. He's impoverished. He's been blind since birth. According to Jewish theological thinking, they probably saw him as being a sinful man who was not worthy of even their slightest consideration. And suddenly this man who has been blind has received the most incredible miracle from God that any of them has ever seen or heard of. And he keeps on saying, well, I love verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. That's all I know. I was blind, now I see. You deal with it. You figure it out. It's not my problem to figure it out. If you can't figure it out, that's fine. And so it is that they intensify their interrogation of him. And they bring the parents in. Is this your son? Yes, this is our son. Was he born blind? Yeah, he's born blind. How was he healed? Don't ask us. He's old enough to speak for himself. He goes on to tell us why they did that. They feared excommunication. You see, there was a lot of precedent for that. Ezra, in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 10, verse 8, simply told them that whoever did not obey the commandments of the authorities in the land, he said his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation. In other words, they had the power as the religious authorities to say to anybody that they felt like that you are an unholy man, we are seizing all of your worldly property and throwing you out. And you will be left penniless and homeless and have nothing to do with. You can't even associate with your friends. They won't have anything to do with you. You're just cast off. And so his parents are looking at this and John says the word had already gone out that they were beginning to apply this ban to whoever stood for Jesus. And so they were naturally, understandably fearful. And so instead of standing up and saying, Jesus healed him, they said, well, you might want to talk to our son because we're not really responsible for his life and his decisions. And so they bring the man back. And it's interesting. One commentator made this statement. It says, it is the simple fact of Christian experience that many a man may not be able to put into theologically correct language what he believes Jesus to be, but in spite of that, he can witness to what Jesus has done for his soul. I would take it even a step further. If you really want your witness for Christ to have some power behind it, then don't try to wow people with theological knowledge and information, because they won't necessarily be impressed. And if they are impressed, they'll be impressed for the wrong reasons. They'll be impressed with you and what you know. The two questions, again, we talk about that everybody wants to know about Christianity, is it true and does it work, can only be answered by me saying, I know it's true because it worked for me. The most powerful thing that we can do as a Christian is to share what Jesus has done for me. That's why that powerful song, Amazing Grace, has that simple statement taken from this passage. I was blind, but now I see. That was a statement that they had no way of getting around. All they could simply say is, we know he's a sinner. And the man's response is so simple and yet so profound. Wait a minute. God doesn't hear sinners. And yet God heard this man. How do you explain the fact that I am whole before you? I was blind, but now I see. How do you justify that? And what is their response to him? Their response reminds me of something I read in a sermon illustration. It was about a janitor who was cleaning up the church after the Sunday morning service. And as he got up on the stage, he found the podium with the pastor's sermon text sitting right there. And so he was curious to see what he had written. So he got down and he started looking at his outline. And as he was reading down, he came to a little handwritten note next to one of the points in the message, and it simply said, weak point, shout very loudly. In essence, that's the kind of response that they give to him. They knew that they didn't have an argument. They didn't have any way to refute, undermine him. So what do? They castigate him, they insult him, they put him down, and then they throw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. It's amazing because as we go on next time, as we move further on to the passage, we'll find that the man may have been cast out of the synagogue, but he found something far greater, and then he found Jesus. You see, for a man who was blind in that culture, he might as well be a dead man. He had no future, no hope. He would never marry. He would never have a family. He would be impoverished as a beggar all his life, and he would face a life of hardship and suffering. His whole existence was simply hand-to-mouth, day-to-day, sometimes moment-to-moment. Here was a man who had no life, who had no destiny, no future. And Jesus came, and he healed that man. And not only was he blind, and now he sees, but he said, I was lost, and I was found. I was dead. Now I'm alive. Now I have a life. Now I have a future. And it's ironic because essentially when Jesus, before he did these things, remember last week we read, he said, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and those who believe in me will never see death. Jesus literally says, I come to you and I give to you life and life everlasting, something you do not possess in and of yourself. We can, as Christians, can often be led astray in this regard. Isn't it easy to think that there is life in other things out there? That if I could just reach this point, if I could just accomplish this thing. We're into that a lot, aren't we? And we think, boy, if we just get to this point and get to this place in my life, then I could really begin to enjoy life and I could really feel good. Well, I want to let you on a little secret here, both from personal experience and from the experience of many other people I've talked to. The first point is this. If you do, in fact, get to that level of whatever it is you think that you need to get to, you will not feel complete. Well, for a little while, you will feel complete. That's like my son, for his birthday, we got him a new bike. And you know how kids are. This bike is his whole world. It's the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to him. But from long experience with his brothers and with previous birthdays, I know that the glow will begin to fade. He already showed me the first scratch. So I know that it's only a matter of time before this will just be the bike, and instead of being this thing that he hovers over and watches closely and protects with his life, in a couple of months it'll be the bike of saying, would you please not leave it in the front yard? Somebody's going to steal it, you know, or I'm going to drive the car over. Would you please? No, it's important. Now, right now, get out there and get it. You know, I just know these days are coming that the perceived value is not going to be there. And unfortunately, it's not going to get any better as he gets older. It's just kind of the way we are. We adults are like that. You know, we buy the new car and it's the greatest thing until the fourth payment. I don't know. Do you ever figure out how to get past the fourth payment? I don't know. That's kind of like a runner's wall for me. I just hit the fourth payment and I think, why did I do this, you know? Maybe I should get some of that stuff they spray in to make the interior smell new again. I think maybe I just change my mental attitude or something. I don't know. But that's just kind of the way life is, isn't it? So I want you to understand that you never really quite get there. The other thing that I think is important to realize is that we can live in a sense of total completeness and fullness in Christ right now, right where we're at, even with the things that we don't have and the relationships we don't have, and all of the don't-haves that you have in your life, those things are not barriers to living a fulfilled life in Jesus Christ. That God intends to be the fullness of your life right here and now in this moment. And He can be if we are willing to allow Him to be that for our life. It's here really kind of a paradigm shift we have to go through where we suddenly decide that we're going to look upon Him and begin to look upon all the wonderful graces and blessings that He's brought into our lives. Instead of spending all of our times counting the beans that the bag could hold if it were full, we should just count the beans that are there. And you might discover that those beans are pretty neat beans. It's important to be able to do that because if you truly commit your life to being a disciple, it will cost you in terms of things in this world. And I think I would be remiss not to make that very, very clear. I would like to say that following the Lord has always brought me great benefit. It has not. It has not. There have been many hard, difficult, painful times. There have been times where it's cost me significantly financially. It's cost me significantly personally. It certainly cost, well, like, you know, you can go on and on with the kinds of things. I don't think it's too hard to figure that out. But I would also say that we need to see those times where God challenges us to give things up, to see that as seed that is sown, not as things that are lost. I've been sharing with the staff this last week something that was a profound experience for me some time ago in my relationship with the Lord. When we were going through a time in our ministry here where things were going really hard. I mean, we were hurting financially. We had lots of people who were leaving the church because they were mad at me or something or other. We were going through a very difficult, painful time. And, I've always heard interesting rumors about me. What was the one I heard this week? I completely lost my mind and disappeared and nobody knew where I was at. I think my wife started that one. She was hoping it would get back to me and it would really come true. Yeah? But I mean, those are always good for a good chuckle. But, you know, it was a really difficult time and I was struggling with just going through all this pain. And I was one of our elders let me use his cabin up in the mountains, and so I was just spending some time with God in prayer for a few days and seeking the Lord and just basically saying, God, if I were to slip my wrist, how long would it take somebody to find me? I'm just joking, please. But anyway, I was just really talking, and the Lord spoke something to me that was just, it was life-changing. It's those kind of experiences when God ministers your heart and you just suddenly see everything differently. I don't know if you've ever had those, but I hope you have because they're wonderful. Wonderfully liberating. And the Lord spoke to me and He said, the work that I am doing inside of you, the work of faith, is more important and more significant than all of the activity you're seeking to do for me. I don't know if that clicks with you or not. Let me try to explain what it was. The Lord was saying to me, when all of time and eternity is measured, you know, when everything is all over and we all stand before God, what is it that really God looks at when He talks about our works? What He looks at are the things in your heart, those moments in your life when you struggled in trust and faith towards God and you finally came to this brokenness and you said, okay, God, I trust you and I'll give this to you. God said, that is the work of God. Not all the Bible studies and the hospital visits and the funerals and the weddings and the counseling sessions and all those kinds of things. That's not the work of God. Those are the consequence of the work of God. Those are things that just naturally happen once God has done His work. But the work of God is the thing that God is trying to do in your heart right now. To bring you to a place where you'll say, God, I trust you in spite of what's going on in my life right now. God, I believe in you even though I don't see any reason to believe in you. I hope against all hope. And the interesting thing was that after I had gone through this kind of insight and I was just kind of going, wow, God, you're something, you know. You're big. You know, kind of grasping for some adjectives that fit. You know, none of them seem quite right. But I sensed God speak to me a second time, and it was real simple. He said, now that you got that, pray that I will bless and prosper the ministry. I had never prayed that prayer once in my entire ministry life. All the years of service, I'd never asked God to bless the ministry. I just took it for granted that He would. I assumed that God would because it's His church, not mine. It's His ministry, not mine. He wants to bless it. I thought, should I pray it? Okay, God. I said, God, bless us and prosper us. Do you realize that ever since I prayed that prayer, we have gone from blessing to blessing to blessing to blessing? I was just, you know, musing the other day that usually summertime is a pretty painful time for us financially. We budget all year to get ready for you guys not to give during the summer. You know? I mean, we do. I mean, nothing personal, it's just financial reality. But you didn't stop. You know, we've broken all financial records for this church. It just amazes me. And you know, we just sit back and watch it happen and just go, God, you're so good.
You're so good. But you see, what we do is we fail to recognize when we look at the events and the circumstance of our life that what is really important in your life right now isn't those things out here that you're saying, God, fix this and change that and provide this and do this and do that. It's really, that's not the real important thing. What's really important is what you are struggling with in here. The struggle to trust God one more time, even if He doesn't deal with any of those things. That's the important work. Because when we go through that struggle and we come out and finally we say, God, I'm going to trust You anyway. I'm going to obey what Your Word says. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to follow You wherever You lead me. I'm going to rejoice in the midst of my sorrow because I know that You're good and I know that You're faithful. I know that You're true. Those are the real victories and the real battles. Because when those battles have been won, then the enemy is defeated. And all we have to do is go collect the spoils. And that's what service to God is. Once God has done the work in here, then we can rise up and serve Him out there with faith and with confidence. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of discipleship. Jesus put it this way, if any man, He said, would come after Me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, symbol of death to self, and follow Me. That is a hard road, He says, to follow. But you know what? Most of the great martyrs were able to go to their death with boldness and confidence because they had already died in their heart. They had already died to themselves in their heart. The word martyr, you know what it means? Literally in the Greek, it was to be a witness. They were the witnesses for God. How did they bring witness to their life? They died to themselves. And so it is, you know, that when Jesus was in the garden awaiting His arrest and eventual execution, what was His prayer? He said, Father, if there's any way that we can avoid this, then that's, I'm open. You know, I'm obviously paraphrasing here, but you know, if there's any way, He said, that this cup can pass from Me, let it pass. But He followed it with the words of all who are humble. He said, but Father, nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. Not what I want, but what You want. And there are times in our lives where it's hard to believe that what's happening is what God wants. I mean, I can just say that I've gone through that so many times. Say, God, I cannot see how this is what You want. I've been surprised again and again. Because there are experiences that I have gone through in my life, many of them, where I quite honestly say, I hope I never ever go through that again because that hurt too much. Yet at the same time I would say, but I gained so much from that experience that I am thankful for it and I praise God for what I learned from it. I would really encourage you. Tonight we want to close by sharing together in the Lord's Supper to come together to His table in remembrance of His death on the cross for us. And that ties in, I believe, to what I've been saying, because really what partaking of the elements of communion is set forth to testify of is that we have, in fact, confessed to God, I am willing to deny myself, to pick up my cross and follow You. The partaking together in the Lord's Supper is a testimony that is supposed to be shared amongst the disciples of the Lord, those who have truly submitted themselves to His Lordship and have asked God to do His work of discipling in their hearts and in their lives. We do it for two simple reasons. One is it's a remembrance, a memorial. Literally the word means memorial. To bring to remembrance something that has taken place. And so it is that we partake of these elements as a memorial of what Jesus has done for us. Because unfortunately, it is easy for us to to forget, isn't it? It's easiest for us to forget that we were sinners who were washed by the blood of Jesus. I find that every time we celebrate this together, I find myself going back to when I first gave my life to Christ. And even before. Remembering where I was at, what my life was like, what I was feeling inside. The emptiness and the confusion and the frustration and the discouragement of life and the yearning for something real, something meaningful, something that was true. And the wondrous experience of coming to Jesus Christ. And when I asked the Lord into my heart, just feeling the sins of my life washed from me, sins that I didn't even know were there, just taken from me. I remember walking as if I had a bound in my feet and wanting to read the Bible and telling all my friends about what had happened to me and wanting to sit down and read with them the Bible, and some sitting with me and some taking off. And I remember being afraid to tell my parents, and not only how to tell my parents, because they'd seen me go through so many goofy things, I thought they'll just say, "Oh, now what is he into?" You know, it's always something strange, you know. And my parents were the kind that always just kind of walk around all the time and say, "Where do we go wrong? Where do we go wrong?" You know? And I remember finally my mother said, "Well, what is going on with you?" And it just kind of flowed out of me. Like when I was reading about this man today, it just flowed out of me. My theology was about this deep. I mean, I didn't know anything, but I just started talking to her, and there was power in what I said. And she just sat there with her eyes open, her mouth open, and listened to me. And I talked for 30 minutes and nonstop. And I know you find that hard to believe. And when I finally stopped, I was concerned that she might have had a stroke and died in that spot, you know. But finally, she just looked at me, and I looked at her, and neither one of us said another thing. And I just walked out of the room, and she just sat there for a while. And 3 months later, she walked forward in church, and she asked Jesus into her heart. The thing is, God has done wonderful things with my life. You know, He made me a winner. And I don't mean that externally. I mean, I won life's race. The one race that every one of us runs is to know Jesus and to give our life to Him. And I won that race so that no matter what happens in my life from this point on, I am a winner. And when I partake of the elements of communion, it brings me back to that moment that I won at what life is all about. To know and to experience Jesus Christ. To bring you back into the remembrance of that wonderful moment when you said yes to God. What's the second thing? We give testimony. We give testimony to others and to the world that He is my Lord. He is my Savior. It is He to whom I submit myself.